The title of today's sermon is Substitutes and Excuses for Religion. I may have a longer title if you want it. Substitutes for Religion will work, but I had written it as Substitutes, Superstitions, and Excuses for Religion. Turn over to Numbers 21, brethren, as we get started today. I'd like to look at what men on this earth typically do as substitutes in a superstitious way, or just excuses that are all too often used to take the place of true religion. Now, we see something strange in Numbers 21. I like to go back and look at these from time to time, because we know that God works different ways at different times. And sometimes we get locked into doing things an exact way, and we begin to think, oh, I am righteous. I am righteous because I'm doing it exactly the only way that it can be done. In Numbers 21, we see an early type or a representation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it kind of sneaks up on us. Now, we know very clearly that it's wrong for us to have crucifixes or to use crucifixes. We in the Church of God are very careful about substitutes because we're familiar with the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down yourself to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's why we don't use crucifixes. There are many in the world, Protestants included, but basically Catholics, who have crucifixes everywhere. They have them in their cars, in their homes, you know, in their buildings, in hospitals. They wear crucifixes as jewelry. You see them in the schools, in churches. And in churches, the crucifix has a prominent position over the altar where it's used for the Mass, on daily Mass and Sunday Mass. And, you know, incense is, you know, burnt in front of the crucifix and so forth. Numbers chapter 21, let's begin in verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Now, that's a strange thing to me. This is Israel coming on up. They're headed towards the promised land. And some Israelites, you know, some of them, I guess some of the ones that were out on the front lines, were taken prisoner. So things aren't going well for the Israelites. And so Israel was motivated to turn to God, as they always are in times of severe trouble. Verse 2, and Israel vowed a vow to the Lord. So you can see this got their attention and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And so, they knew that they were supposed to drive out the foreigners, the ones that they came in contact with in the promised land. Verse 3, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel. That means that God heard their prayer and responded in a positive way and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Verse 4, and they journeyed from the Mount of Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Okay, it was a hard trip. And the Israelites, not being converted people, they were easily discouraged. And they became, and we're very familiar with the fact that the Israelites became discouraged and bitter, murmured, you know, time after time. Verse 5, we see that they spoke against God and against Moses. Now, they're getting pretty rebellious here. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, God doesn't like accusations like that. They're saying to God, you know, your fault. You brought us up here just to die in the wilderness. So what did God do? He sent us a snake infestation. They were painful, poisonous snakes. Notice in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many people of Israel died. Now, that's a terrible snake infestation that they've gotten into. It reminds me of, you know, maybe the swamps of Louisiana or something, where you have to be extremely careful because of not only the rattlesnakes, but the moccasins, you know, and there are a number of other snakes down there. But, you know, many people dying is something that's unheard of today from so many snakes. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. You see how they flip-flop back and forth. They're easily led one way or the other. For we have spoken against the Lord. They knew what they did wrong. And I don't know what the Israelites did. If they all came together and sitting around the fire one night and said, well, I guess we deserve this. You know, we were shooting off our mouth about, you know, God putting us out here. And God shows us how bad it can really be without his protection. And so we've spoken against the Lord and against you. They spoke against Moses too. They apologized. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now, here's an interesting thing to me, that God would do something like this. But God knew these people. And people need to see something tangible, something solid, something that's out in front of them. And the Lord said to Moses, make you a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. Now, I don't know how many instructions God gave Moses about, you know, what diameter and what length and what materials and how big, how long, and all that kind of stuff. But set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. Now, that's a miraculous thing. And this is a picture or a type, a typology of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He gave it his life. You know, he is the author of our salvation. So we see a very clear type here that this snake on a stick was representative of the way Christ would be crucified later on and bring salvation to mankind. Verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass, and so we find out what he made it out of, and he put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when they beheld the serpent of brass, they lived. And so that's a wonderful thing that they could go and, in effect, recognize that God had intervened and that God does turn the tide of what came their way. Turn over to 2 Kings 18. There's a problem, and we see it here in the Israelites, that plagues mankind, and that's that man always goes off to excess. He goes off on a tangent. In the case of the brass serpent, now later on, you see this brass serpent is something real, and they're not going to throw it away because, you know, somebody might get bit next week or next month, and so they kept the brass serpent. But the Israelites began to pray to it as though the brass serpent was something. You know, it became a god, little g, to them. They worshipped it. They used it in their worship. 2 Kings 18 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, and those of you who mark your Bible, you should have some kind of designation showing that Hezekiah is a good king, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah. And notice, Hezekiah is the king of Judah. He began to reign. That means he ruled in Judah. And just to make a clarification, there were not a single one, good kings in all of Israel. You can read the Old Testament through, and you'll find there are none. There were a few good kings of Judah. And it's important when studying the Bible to distinguish between Judah to the south, around Jerusalem, and the rest of Israel, known as the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that, you know, were lost and all of that. But we need to distinguish between them. So Hezekiah is the good king from Judah. Verse 2. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 3. And he, that Zechariah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So that's how we see that he's one of the good kings, according to all that David, his father, did. Okay, now this is much later, after the children of Israel came over from Egypt, and they've been established in the land, and you could figure out the dates, how long they've been there. But what had happened is some of the people had gotten this brass serpent, this brass snake that was on a pole, not whether it was the same pole, the original pole, or if it had a cross piece, or how it was fastened and all that. We don't have the details. But we do know that the people honored it, venerated it, and prayed to it in an improper way. God just said, look at it, and it was to be a reminder that, you know, God was the one who was doing the healing. Jesus was healing them. And it was not a representation of anything that was in the heavens. It was something that Jesus said, look, the snake bit you. You look at the snake lifted up on this pole and remember that this was made because you asked me and Moses to intervene. And that's what they were supposed to do. So it got out of hand. Again, they went off base. Verse 4. Hezekiah removed the high places. Anytime you see this phrase, high places, in the Old Testament. In my Bible, I mark evil and pagan worship with orange, and I have it marked in orange, high places. Because these high places are places where the pagans had their worship services, the heathens did diabolical things. This is not a good place to pray. This is not praying and worshiping God in the right way. So Hezekiah removed the high places. He shut down false religion and worship. And he broke the images and cut down the groves. Okay, if you were to look at that, those were the things that were in the high places, things that represented the God of the earth and Satan and so forth. Do a study sometime, brethren, on those images and cut down those groves. Groves is not a good translation. We think of a peach tree grove or a cherry grove or an orange grove or something like that. It's not that kind of grove at all. These are trees, almost like telephone poles standing up without branches and sometimes having circles around them or cross pieces on them like crucifixes and so forth. But notice what else Hezekiah did. And broke in pieces. We're in the middle of verse 4. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. And broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses has made. So here, these many, many years later, they have this serpent, this brass serpent up, worshiping it and so forth. Look at how this verse ends. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and they called it Nehushtan. And Nehushtan just means something made of copper. That was it became a famous, you know, proper name, Nehushtan. Brass is made out of copper with a touch of zinc in it. It gets to be a lot prettier and it increases the workability of the copper, makes it more usable and so forth. So brass and copper are very similar. But the important thing to notice is that Hezekiah recognized the superstition and the false worship that had grown up around this image that God had told them to make in the first place. And he had the wisdom to take it and break it up in pieces so that it couldn't be used anymore. I'm sure he disposed of it to where people couldn't get a hold of it and never use it again. It's just like with the golden calf. They had to pulverize the golden calf and drink it so that it would end up in the refuse, you know, in places in the desert where, you know, nobody would go mining for gold. Verse 5, continuing about Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him. So he was a very good king among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. A very good commendation for Hezekiah. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. So to the best of his ability, and for that time, Hezekiah did a really good job in worshiping God in true religion in the right way. And we see that he had a great deal of wisdom to differentiate between the right way to do things and the wrong way. Let's go over to John chapter 3 in the New Testament. Now remember, brethren, it was Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who was the one who told, in fact, he commanded Moses to make the fiery serpent of brass for them. It was not wrong to do it that way because God set it up. But something went wrong. Something went terribly wrong. What was it? John 3 and verse 10. Here is where Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is wanting to know a little bit about conversion and the things that Jesus is telling Nicodemus is something that is very difficult for Nicodemus to understand. John 3 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, unto Nicodemus, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Jesus is saying, look, it's in the scriptures. It's possible to know these things. Maybe Hezekiah would have known those things had he been in the same position. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that, or we would say what we do know, and testify that what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. So Jesus Christ is saying, look, I'm giving it to you straight, Nicodemus. You know, listen to all of these words, apply it to the scriptures and to your life. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things, now that's a big differentiation. We're talking about physical things, earthly things, the things you can touch and see and hold and feel, and they have weight and mass and size and dimension. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, you don't even believe earthly things, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus is saying, look, we're not getting the first base here. Verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And now John adds that because that's where Jesus is when this is written. Verse 14, notice this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we know that the serpent on the stick back at the time of Moses was a stereotypical, a type of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ draws the analogy, you know, reaches out and points to the metaphor in a very clear way. In the same way that snake was up on the stick, the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus Christ knew clearly that he was going to be crucified on a pole, on a stake, the same way that snake was on a pole or a stake. Verse 15. Why is Jesus Christ doing that? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, just like the ones that the people of Israel that looked at it, even though they were snake bitten, they didn't perish. Well, we who sin, you know, when we look to Jesus Christ in the right way, in obedience and faith and all the rest, should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that's not the kind of life that the Israelites got back there in the wilderness. They just got to keep their physical life that they had. They didn't die of the snake bite. We don't die eternal death, brethren, because of our sins. We don't perish, but we have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, this is the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him, that believes in him, does what he says, lives like he lives, practices true religion, believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world to condemn, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God didn't come here to send everybody to hell or to punish them with eternal death, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. There is something about the proclivity of mankind to love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, turn over to chapter 8 in John, about four or five chapters back. John chapter 8 and verse 28. John 8:28. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you see, it was very clearly on the mind of Jesus Christ that he was going to be crucified. And when you read and when you study you know, if you're not certain on this, you put a little mark out on the side of the verse that shows clearly that this refers to the fact that Jesus Christ knew how he was going to die, that he was going to be crucified. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. I'd like you to go way back to the book of Jude. Jude is all the way back, right before the book of Revelation, a little bitty book, and it doesn't even have chapters, just verses. And we'll go to Jude 9. Brethren, in the New Testament church, God expects a maturity, a spiritual maturity out of us that did not exist in the Old Testament church. Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, could be seen. He could be touched. He even told those after his resurrection, come and touch me and feel me. I'm not a ghost. I have this real body. It has holes in the hands and the feet. But Jesus, after his resurrection to heaven, as far as we are concerned in a physical way on this earth, Jesus Christ became intangible to the physical world. At that point, he went away. We can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't hear his voice on our eardrums. But Jesus Christ went away so that he could send his Spirit. He referred to it as another comforter. And actually, and brethren, make this distinction, please, as a Christian, as a begotten Son of God. God's Spirit is the only tangible thing that exists. It's more real than physical things. And we think, oh, physical, that's real. You know, a brick, if you drop it on your toe, that's real. Spiritual, you can't feel it, see it, touch it, smell it. Nothing at all. But the reality is, spiritual is eternal. It will always exist. Physical will pass away. So God's Spirit is the only tangible thing. But from our perspective as humans, God seems to be, for most, intangible, something that can't be seen or touched. God's Spirit can't be seen by humans, can't be felt, can't be displayed, can't be measured. And men, because of this proclivity that they have, just like with the serpent in the wilderness, they want to see something. They want to be able to look to something. They want something big. Quite often men want big numbers to prove their point. They want a huge structure. You know, something physically demanding, tangible, to be able to show the world. In religious ways, they want to show the world that they're the most religious. They want to be able to say, look, God is with us, or God is with me. Jude 9. Look at what God did, because God knew that mankind had this proclivity for substitution, for religion, for superstition, for excuses for doing things that were not religious, but calling them religious. Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, so we see that there are archangels, and this one is named. There's another one, Gabriel. When contending with the devil, now we didn't know this from the Old Testament. We knew that Moses died. In fact, in a moment, we'll go back and take a look at that when Moses died. This must have been passed on to Jude through tradition and through the oral passing of the law from the priesthood on down and so forth, maybe from the time of Enoch. But we didn't know until we read it here in Jude that Michael and Satan actually got into a push and pull contest over the body of Moses. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Where's Moses going to be buried? Who's going to have possession of him? Well, we want to set him up in a sepulcher. They were fighting back and forth. But even when that was going on, dared not bring against Satan, him, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And he's talking about how serious it is to bring accusations. Michael the archangel, who knew clearly what was going on, wasn't one to bring an accusation against Satan. He just left that to God. Said, the Lord rebuke you. Let me ask you this question. Why did Satan want Moses' body? Why did he want Moses' body to be in a church or a synagogue or a sepulcher and be known by everybody? The reason was so that it could be set up in some great sepulcher to be worshipped. That's the way false religion works. They want to be able to see these tangible things and be able to go to them and honor them. That's why we see these tangible things like the brass serpent being misused or the golden calf. And the way it's manifested itself today is in shrines and mosques. The great Catholic Church has a huge basilica. There are temples and cathedrals. And people just set up places, to worship things that are not, like Lourdes and Our Lady of Guadalupe or Sarajevo. Do you know that there are Christians that fly to those countries of Europe by the plane loads to visit these sightings, these apparitions? They want something tangible, and they come back saying, we saw rose petals float to the earth, or the sun acted strange. So they want something tangible they can see. That is false religion. We clearly see pagan and heathen false religion in these tangible things. But brethren, let's go a step further. To us, the children of God, the people of God, the church of God, are our eyes closed to our own shortcomings, to our own false religion, to our own substitutes? You know, sometimes in the church of God, we can get in a rut, we can get in a groove, and sometimes we do things. Well, you know, we get a certain project, it's our project, and we turn it into a big project. We do things overcompensating for the true religion that we should be living. Now, we can see it in the pagans. You know, they have their objects of worship, rosary beads and candles and stained glass and holy water and special robes and garments that they wear. We don't do those things because we know very clearly that those physical things don't make us holy. But brethren, sometimes we, in our own way, in the church of God, all too often, we too practice a substitute faith. And God warns us about that. We're going to go on and see where God warns us about being off track. And that's the purpose of this message today, to make sure that we are not off track. Not so much that, you know, we can see clearly that pagans are off track, and even the Israelites were off track sometimes, but are we off track? Do we too often practice a substitute faith? You know, we have our own legalistic idols in the church of God. We have our own substitute for religious practices. Now, for example, if we look around at people in the world, people that we work with or where we shop, and we think that we're better than others because they don't know what we know. You know, they don't know the Sabbath. They don't know the commandments are to be kept the way we understand it. You know, do we look down on those people? If we think we keep the Sabbath better than others, if we look down at people because they still eat pork, if we despise people because they go to church on Sunday and we do it right, if so, we don't understand the love of God or how to worship correctly. You know, Michael didn't bring an accusation against Satan. Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn the world, to judge the world. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Let's go back and look at and when Moses died and what happened to his body. If Moses were alive today, there would be a big cathedral or a big synagogue or a big monument built over his tomb, and you know, he was such a great man, people would literally make pilgrimage there and worship there, and we'd probably be fighting wars over who possessed the land and the rights to, you know, to go where Moses was. God knew that there was that proclivity in men to set up images, to set up tangible things that could be seen. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4. Let's look at what happened. And the Lord said to Moses, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. Just picture that. There's Moses. He's an old man. He's standing up high on this this hill or this mountain, and he's looking across. It's a beautiful, clear day, and he's looking over there, and he can see the promised land. And it's something that he has yearned for and longed for and heard about since the time he was a child. And here's what God says to him. I will give it unto your seed, to your children. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. Now, why was it that God didn't let Moses go there? Well, you remember, Moses had some problems in his own life. He had a problem with anger that he never fully addressed. You know, he killed the